The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Well, open your Bibles, please, to the book of John. John chapter 19. We continue this morning in our wonderful study of this wonderful gospel, and after 100 messages and a number of years of unpacking the Gospel of John verse by verse, we come this morning to the cross. We get to the reason this morning for why Christ came. We come this morning to ultimately the reason why God gave His Son. We come to the focal point of God's plan of redemption, and it's the cross. And there's a real sense in which the cross is the centerpiece of the Bible. And everything in the Old Testament has been leading up to it. And everything in the New Testament looks back to it and explains it and interprets everything through the lens of the cross. And even to this day, 2,000 years later, we look back to Calvary. And we look back to the cross where the Lamb of God was slain for us. The cross is really the center and the focus of God's glorious plan to redeem sinners and make a way for us to have a relationship with Him. The essence of Christianity is the cross. And there are many symbols that we use to identify Christianity. There are many symbols that we like to assign meaning to in our faith. And many of those include the Bible and the dove or bread. And yet, none are more indicative of the centrality of God's plan of redeeming sinners than the cross. The cross is known around the world as the central symbol and figure of God's plan to redeem sinners. And yet it's interesting to me that the cross elicits a number of reactions. The cross has a way of bringing out a number of different reactions from people. And for some, it is offensive. That symbol hanging there on our front wall is offensive. It is abhorrent. It is repulsive. It is hated. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, "The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." And he goes on to say in verse 23, "We preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness." Most people, when they view that symbol, when they think of the cross, they are offended. They're repulsed. It's no wonder then that many find this cross so controversial. I remember when we lived in Washington State, this is a number of years ago, Julie and I lived there, and I remember hearing about this controversy brewing over this musical fountain in Grand Haven, Michigan. And of course, being from this area, my ears perk up, and I remember reading this article about how in the 4th of July musical fountain show, there was a time when they raised the American flag and a time when they raised the cross in this display. One year, a visitor from Chicago complained about the cross being raised in a 4th of July celebration. And the next year, a local family complained as well about a cross being in this type of celebration for our country. And others complained about the cross as well, with some city officials saying that the raising of a cross excludes non-Christians from participating fully in the 4th of July. And so therefore, the options were to either display multiple religious symbols or to stop incorporating the cross into that display. And last I heard, the cross is no longer part of the musical fountain in Grand Haven, Michigan. Not surprisingly, that scene has played out over and over and over again in the country. Just last year, we heard about the cross in the Mojave Desert. Remember that? Hearing that in the news. And the ACLU of Southern California argued that the presence of a Christian symbol in the desert was a violation of the First Amendment. And so the issue went all the way to the Supreme Court. And the Supreme Court said the cross can stay. And 10 days later, someone went up there and cut it down. What is it about the cross that elicits such emotion? It's offensive. reviled by many people. And yet, at the same time, for us who love Christ, for us who are believers, for those of us who have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, the cross is the place where God secured our salvation. The cross is the central figure in God's plan of redemption to secure our salvation. And that's why Paul says the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. We preach Christ crucified to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For us who know Christ, we cling to the cross and we treasure the cross. And it's not foolishness. It is the power of God unto salvation. It's something we treasure because it was there that Christ paid a debt he did not owe because we had a debt we could not pay. It was there that sin was atoned for. It was there that redemption was accomplished. It was there that reconciliation with God was made possible. It was there that he paid the ultimate price for our redemption. Even now, today, as believers, We derive our comfort from the cross. We derive our blessings from the cross. We derive our source of joy from the cross. It's not something we just look at and say, that was nice, that happened, now I'm saved, now I can move on. No, the cross today even continues to be for us a source of joy and comfort. Most of us, however, I would venture to guess, fail to truly appreciate the horrors of the cross. We fail to really appreciate what Christ did there and the horror of the instrument of death upon which Christ died. We often romanticize it. In fact, you go into a jewelry store and you can pick out a number of cross pendants or pieces of jewelry. And we wear it around our neck, and there's nothing wrong with that. But by doing so, we often forget what took place there. We romanticize it. It has become an iconic figure, and we fail to fully appreciate what the cross symbolizes. And yet, to wear a cross around your neck in that day would be like wearing an electric chair pendant around your neck today. It's an instrument of death. For most of us, the cross is merely an adornment to be worn around one's neck. And yet it was on that cross 2,000 years ago that Christ bore our sin. And more specifically, God killed his son for us. God used the most painful and degrading form of torture and an instrument of death to secure my salvation and your salvation, to redeem us. And he treated his son there upon the cross as if he was our sin, so he could treat us as if we were Christ's righteousness. Staggering. And so this morning, as we approach John chapter 19 again, we come to the crucifixion. Let me read these verses for us, starting in verse 13. John chapter 19, verse 13. When Pilate, therefore, heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." They therefore cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." And so he delivered him up to them to be crucified. They took Jesus therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Hebrew is Golgotha, where they crucified him and with two other men, one on either side and Jesus in between. And Pilate wrote an inscription also and put it on the cross, and it was written, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." Therefore, this inscription read, many of the Jews read, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. And so the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, 'I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." You remember, let me just give you a brief review of where we've been. Remember that Jesus has been arrested. He's been brought before the Jewish scribes and Pharisees and leaders. And intent was not to give him a legal trial. It was to condemn him and pronounce him guilty before a trial even began. It was a kangaroo court. It was illegal. There was nothing legal about this legal proceeding. And so they bring him before Annas and Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, and they determine that he must die. And he must die because he is causing problems in Israel, and he is wreaking havoc with the Jewish religious system. And so they're envious of him, and they want him dead now. They have a problem. The problem is they can't put anyone to death because the Romans have taken away their right to capital punishment. They were given that right in the Old Testament, but Rome, when they overtook this area, they took away that right. And so in order to get Christ killed, they must go to the Romans. And they go to Pilate and they ask Pilate's approval to put Christ to death. But Pilate, being somewhat just, a coward, but somewhat just, begins to ask the questions, what is he guilty of? And through a series of interactions with the Jews and Christ that's taking place in the Praetorium and outside, and they're going back and forth, and Pilate's trying to figure out what is going on here and what accusations are being brought in. In the end, he finds Christ innocent. Three times he says, look in chapter 18, verse 38. Pilate said to him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said, I find no guilt in him. And now look down in chapter 19, verse 4. And Pilate came out again and said to them, behold, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him. And again in verse 6, Pilate said to them, take him for yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. Three times, and if you combine the other passages from the Gospels, at least five or six times, he says, I find no guilt. He's innocent. So he wants to release him. Pilate, though, is in an awkward position. He has put himself sideways with the Jews by doing a number of things early on in his governorship to make him offensive to them, to make him hate them, and to make them hate him. And so he's in a tough situation. He's in a pickle. He's in a dilemma. And here's the dilemma. The dilemma is he can either show loyalty to Rome and kill an innocent man, or he can side with this despised and strange Jew and invite the disapproval of Caesar. That's his dilemma. Let Christ go and invoke upon him the wrath of Caesar and the Roman Empire, or kill an innocent man. As we saw last week, Pilate tried a number of avenues, a number of ploys, a number of attempts to try and get him released without having to commit to one or the other. See, he's a coward. He's a weak man. And he doesn't want to commit one way or the other because both have serious consequences. And so Pilate tries a number of things to get himself out of this pickle. He sends him to Herod. He tries to wash his hands of Christ and sends him to Herod, hoping that Herod would deal with him and pronounce a judgment one way or the other so Pilate can be off the hook. That didn't work. So he appeals to tradition and hopes that they will choose, the Jewish people will choose to release Jesus instead of this other criminal Barabbas. Well, that didn't work. Pilate then had him scourged, as we saw last week, beaten brutally on his back to secure the sympathy of the people and to present to them this bleeding, defeated man and say, this guy's your king? That didn't work. He appealed to the crowd. He called for his release. Pilate did all these things to try and secure the release of Christ. None worked. Look at chapter 19, verse 12. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out saying, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. So they're saying, this guy has made himself out to be a king. He's no friend of Caesar. And Pilate, if you side with him, if you release him, you yourself are no friend of Caesar. That's all Pilate needed to hear. This was the straw that broke the camel's back. This was the Jews' trump card against Pilate. They had the leverage and Pilate knew it. This was the last straw. And so when Pilate hears those words, you are no friend of Caesar, he knew he had a choice to make and it was a no-brainer. He had to kill Christ. And he had to kill Christ, listen, to preserve his reputation, to preserve his career, to preserve his job, to keep him going up in the Roman system. See, Pilate was out for success. He wanted to climb the corporate ladder. He wanted to be somebody. He wanted to make a name for himself. He wanted to have a reputation. He wanted to build his own kingdom. And so he saw this man, Jesus, as a threat to that. And so when it came down to that, as the Jews accused him of being no friend of Caesar, he knows he must kill Christ, because if he doesn't, his career is done. And if Caesar got wind of the unrest which would result from Pilate's decision to release Christ, Pilate would most likely lose his job, his title, his career, and possibly his own life. And so he caves. He capitulates under the pressure and yields to the crowd's demands. What's amazing, though, is on one level, Pilate is turning Christ over to be killed. And yet on another level, God is sovereignly orchestrating and working his plans and his purposes through the sinful, wicked choices of the Jews and Pilate and the Romans. God is sovereignly in control. His plan is right on schedule, and he has ordained this to occur from the beginning. God's not caught off guard. And so we come to the cross, the climax. And redemptive history has reached its apex right here, as we see the combination of sinful, vile, wicked people out to kill Christ. And we see the sovereign love and mercy of God brought together at Calvary. This is what Christ was born for. This is the hour for which he came into the world. This is why he has been born, to redeem us. And as we come to the crucifixion this morning, I want your minds and your hearts to be stirred to wonder, love, and praise. Paul says in Galatians 6:14, "May it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our God, Jesus Christ." What are you boasting in? Every one of us boasts. We're all boasters. We're all natural boasters. We love to boast. And Paul says, "May it never be that I boast in anything except the cross." So I want you to leave here today boasting in Christ. Two truths I want you to see very briefly. No outline, no slides this morning. Very simple. Number one, the condemnation. Number two, the crucifixion. Number one, the condemnation. Starting in verse 13. It says, "Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out, and he sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha." So Pilate has now capitulated to their wishes, and even though there's no crime which Christ is clearly guilty of, Pilate knows he has no choice. He must save his neck. He must preserve his career. And so his only choice at this point is to give in, to cave in to the wishes of the people. And so he presents this mock sentencing of Christ. Notice how verse 13 begins, "When Pilate heard these words." That's all he needed to hear. He didn't need to hear anything more after that. He didn't need to hear anything else, because once he started being accused of not being loyal to Caesar Tiberius, he knew at that moment he needed to protect himself. He needed to protect his job and his neck and his reputation. So now it's a no-brainer. When he hears those words, it's no choice. And so he has Jesus brought out. Verse 13. He brought out Jesus. Remember, we said that Pilate was inside the praetorium, as Jesus was. And the Jews would not go inside this building, this Gentile building, lest they become defiled. And this is the height of hypocrisy, as we said a few weeks ago, that they're not willing to go into where Jesus and Pilate are, and the Romans are, lest they be defiled and not be able to eat the Passover that evening. And this is the height of hypocrisy, because here they are plotting the death of Christ, the sovereign King of the universe, the Messiah, the Lamb of God. They're plotting his death, but they won't go in the building to be defiled. Do you see how hypocritical this is? Do you see how wicked the hearts of these men are? And so Christ is brought out to this place called the pavement, the lithostratus, the place spread with stones. It's a place outside the praetorium, a place that was paved maybe with some sort of pavers or mosaic stones of some sort, set on an area that was kind of outside the praetorium. You can go there today, and they believe that they have found the floor of this place. And you can go and you can see the stones still there where Roman soldiers gambled and played games while guarding prisoners. And some of them still have marks on them as they played tic-tac-toe and whatever else they played. So Pilate comes out and he brings Christ out. And so they're outside the praetorium now in this courtyard area, which is paved. And in that place is a place called a judgment seat. Notice it in verse 13. It says he sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement. This is the bema. This is the judgment seat. This is the seat that a judge or a ruler or a governor would sit on when it came time to pronounce a sentence. It was a raised platform where the judge sat during a trial and where sentences were passed down. And so it says here in verse 13 that Pilate comes out and he brings Jesus out and now he sits down on the judgment seat. I have to imagine at this point, Pilate was greatly conflicted, don't you think? He knows he's about to hand down the sentence of guilty to an innocent man. And I have to imagine at this point, he knew what he was about to do was wrong, and yet he was so deeply committed to his own reputation that he had no choice. So he takes his seat on the judgment seat and is prepared to hand down the guilty verdict. Now think about this with me. The irony is staggering. And as John writes, John loves to include irony in his writings. Here's Pilate, this small-time governor in Judea, sitting on his judgment seat, pronouncing the king of the universe guilty. Do you see the irony? And yet in a strange twist of irony, here's Pilate pronouncing judgment on Christ, who would one day pronounce judgment on him. Ever thought about that? Who's the one who's going to carry out the judgment at the great white throne judgment? It's Christ. John chapter 5 verse 22, it says, not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. The Son is the righteous judge of the universe. John 5 verse 27 says he gave him authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. Acts 17 verse 31 says he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed. And that man is none other than Jesus Christ. He is the rightful judge of heaven and earth. And there's coming a day when Christ will take his seat on the great white throne judgment and the books will be open, Revelation 20 says. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their deeds, which were written in the books. There's coming a day when Pilate will stand before Christ at the great white throne judgment. And whereas Pilate sent down a guilty verdict on an innocent man, Christ will send down a guilty verdict on a guilty man. What a shock it will be to Pilate when he stands before Christ that day. But even here, you see the majesty of Christ. Who's in control here? Yes, Pilate is the one offering the sentence, and yet ultimately Christ is the one who will hand down on him a guilty sentence. And so who's in control? Christ is. And we see his majesty and we see his glory. Verse 14, we see it here as well. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover, and it was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, behold your king. Now, there are times when there are some details that are given in Scripture that are seemingly unimportant, and yet when we dig in and we see them a little bit more, we realize they are very important. And John tells us some very important little details here about the sixth hour on the day of preparation. This is Friday. It's Friday morning, and John tells us very specifically it is the sixth hour, using Roman method of calling time here, which is about 6 a.m. Go to the book of Mark, we realize that Christ was crucified at about 9 a.m, and that he gave up his life at around 3 p.m. So let me get some time frames in your mind here. It's about 6 a.m. when Pilate hands Christ over to be crucified. Mark tells us that he is actually crucified at about 9 o'clock in the morning and hangs on the cross for 6 hours until he gives up his life at 3 in the afternoon. I say, is that really important? Jewish tradition said that the Passover lambs had to be killed between 3 and 5 in the afternoon on the day of preparation. And so John gives us a very important little time clue here that as Jesus is crucified and he's hanging on the cross and he gives up his life, listen carefully, at the very time the Passover sacrifices are being offered in the temple. Say, why is that important? It's important because Christ is truly the Lamb of God. And all those Old Testament sacrifices and all those festivals and all those sacrifices that were offered in the Old Testament point to the true and full and final and complete sacrifice, the Lamb of God, Christ. And he is sovereignly in control here, timing the crucifixion and his death at the very moment when Passover sacrifices were offered in the temple to demonstrate the fact that everything is on schedule, that he's in charge. And he is the Lamb of God. Isn't that spectacular? It's not just 6 in the morning. No, this little detail tells us exactly about Christ's death and his life and the time that he was sacrificed and how it perfectly fulfilled God's plan of redemption. You see, Jesus is in control here. He's no victim of circumstances. He is the victor, sovereignly in control, working these things out to our good and his glory. Verse 14. Look what it says. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the 6th hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." Now remember what happened. Pilate has resigned himself to the fact that he has no choice. He has to give up Christ. He doesn't have to, but he's choosing to save his life, to save his career, to save his neck. And so Pilate knows that this is happening, and he's going to goad the Jews. He's going to stick it to them as much as he can because he knows he's under their thumb. And every opportunity he has, he's going to goad them and he's going to stick it to them. And that's what he does here in verse 14. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." This is his way of mocking them. He's mocking the Jews right here. He didn't believe that Jesus was their king, but despite the Jews, he calls Jesus their king. This bleeding, beaten, weak man. He says, "There he is. There's your king. There he is." Now, what's ironic about this is Christ really was their king. He really was the king of the Jews. He really was the Messiah. He really was the king of the universe, the one who would set up his kingdom if they had received him. He is the king. But Pilate's sticking it to them because they don't want to believe he's the king. He's provoking them. That's exactly what happened. They're incensed. King? He's not our king. Verse 15. So they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And the mob is getting more angry and more riled up and more just incensed at what is taking place here. You've watched the news recently. You've seen riots in Egypt. You've seen how crowds can kind of take on a life of themselves and how they can become angry and violent. That's exactly what's happening here. This mob is angry. They're working themselves up into a frenzy. And so they say, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And they repeat it over and over and over and over again for emphasis. Verse 15. Pilate says to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" See, he's doing it again. He's sticking it to him. He's provoking them. Every chance he gets, he's sticking it right to him. This is the second time he said, "Your king." He's rubbing it in their face. In fact, he puts king in the emphatic position. He literally says, "Your king? Shall I crucify?" Verse 15. The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." And at this point, you should say, "You have got to be kidding me. We have no king but Caesar? Are you serious? Really?" This is how wicked and depraved and malicious this crowd was. They are crying out, "We have no king but Caesar." Now think about this with me. They hate Caesar. They wanted a Messiah to overthrow Caesar. They wanted a military Caesar who would throw off the yoke of the Romans. They don't like this Caesar. They don't want this Caesar. They want this Caesar dead and deposed. They had no loyalty to Caesar, none whatsoever. But in order to get what they want, they'll do anything. And if it means claiming loyalty to the very Caesar they hate, hey, sure, why not? We love Caesar. We have no king but Caesar. See how ironic this is? They claimed loyalty to the king of Rome, whom they hated, and disclaimed loyalty to Christ, their true king. So sad. How hypocritical. What lies that we see taking place here in order to justify and get Christ killed. They're claiming loyalty to Caesar, their king, when their true king is standing right there in front of them. But there's a sense in which they were right. Now listen with me. In a sense, they had no king but Caesar. They had just turned their back on their king. They gave no homage to Christ. They did not worship him. They did not believe him to be the Son of God. And so when they turned their back on Christ, Caesar was their only king. Listen, when you reject Christ as king, there is no other king you can lay claim to other than some earthly imitation. The same is true today. When we reject Christ, when we do not allow Christ's lordship in our life, even though he has it, you have no other king other than some king that you make up or claim allegiance to. In a sense, they're right. They have no other king because they've rejected their true king. There may be some implications in this statement as well against Pilate. And they may be saying, we have no king but Caesar. And they may be hinting at, and Pilate, we have no king but the emperor. What about you? Who's your king? Who are you going to obey? Who are you going to follow? Pilate, see what they're doing? They may be rubbing it in and sticking it to Pilate back. They may be putting Pilate further into the corner, forcing his hand and essentially ensuring that Pilate does what they want him to do. So what does he do? Verse 16. So he then delivered him up to them to be crucified. At this point, Pilate capitulates, he caves, he gives in to the pressure of the crowd, and he hands him over to them. Probably handed him over to the Roman soldiers, but saying to them, the Jews, because he gave in to their wishes. And Pilate will forever go down in the annals of human history as the one who gave Christ over. We say it in our Apostles' Creed, suffered under Pontius Pilate. He's forever known as the one who delivered Christ over to his death. Now, watch this with me. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, verse 32. Romans chapter 8, verse 32. Keep this in mind. Pilate delivers Christ over to be crucified. Romans 8, verse 32. Starting verse 31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, my version says, but delivered him up for us all. So here's the question I want to pose to you. Who delivered Christ to be killed? Very good. God and Pilate, right? Both. It's not one or the other. God sovereignly is orchestrating his purposes through the wicked, sinful choices of Pilate. And so in verse 16 of chapter 19 in John, it says Pilate delivers him over. In Romans 8, it says that God delivers him over. Which one's right? They're both right. Because God is sovereignly in control, working out his wonderful plan of redemption to accomplish the salvation of sinners. And he does it through the wicked, sinful choices of Pilate. Why is this important? This is important because God's purposes are often accomplished through the sinful choices of men. You got to wrap your mind around this somehow, because if you don't, it's going to throw you for a loop someday. The sinful, wicked, depraved choices of men never thwart God's plans. Never. It's never God's will. It's never His design. He never is the author of sin. But God uses the hateful things of men, the sinful things of men, to accomplish His purposes. In fact, He ordains them ahead of time to bring about His own plans and His own purposes. Genesis 50, verse 20. Remember, it says of Joseph, God meant it for good, you meant it for evil. You see how glorious this truth is? You can go through life knowing that even when you sin, or even when someone sins and it affects you, it never, ever thwarts God's purposes. Never. In fact, God oftentimes works His plan and works His purposes through those things in order to bring Himself glory and for our good. Friends, that's good. You got to remember that. You got to hang on to that. God ordained in eternity past that Christ's death would come by Pilate. So this is the condemnation. Christ has now been handed over for crucifixion. Point number two, the crucifixion. Let's look at this. Number 17, verse 17. They took Jesus, therefore, and went out, bearing His own cross, to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. John tells us at this point that Christ was handed over, presumably to a squadron of Roman soldiers. And it says here that they marched Him to a place of a skull. We don't exactly know where this is. We don't exactly know how this place got its name, although some people have proposed that the place of the skull was named that because many crucifixions took place there, and many of the bones and the skulls of those who had been crucified were laying there on that hill. That's very possible. Others have suggested that this place of the skull got its name because it resembles a skull. It's kind of hill with a top on it that looks like a skull, and it's got some eyes that are inset that look like a skull. In fact, if you go on the website, if you go on the computer and you Google Gordon's Calvary, you can see pictures of what they believe this place to be. We don't know if it is for sure, but it can still be seen today and still resembles a skull. This place of the skull, which in Hebrew is called Golgotha, which the Latin translation of this term is Calvaria, where we get our word Calvary. This was most likely a site outside the city walls. I want you to remember this, because Jewish and Roman execution customs required that death occur outside the city gates. In the Old Testament, it required that there be sacrifices done outside the gate, outside the city walls. And we'll come back to that and talk about that in a minute. But you can imagine now that Jesus has been handed over, and by Roman crucifixion customs, they would parade the crucified one, the one to be crucified, through the streets. And he would be paraded through the longest road to the place of execution, through the most crowded streets. And so I want you to imagine that these streets are lined with people, and these three criminals are being marched down the streets through this crowded streets in order to attract the most public attention. This was done for humiliation. They wanted to humiliate the criminals as much as possible. And so they would parade them through a street thronged with curious spectators. And they would do that for a reason. They would want to, number one, humiliate this person. And number two, they would want to make sure that no one else would be guilty of the same crime as these individuals. Victims of crucifixion were usually made to wear a placard around their neck. Sometimes a soldier, a Roman centurion, would carry it on a stick, marching in front of the condemned. And the placard would hold the charges, or be written the charges that were against those about to be crucified. So imagine the scene. Christ is being led through the streets of Jerusalem. Crowds of people are lining the way. Verse 17. They took therefore Jesus, and He went out, bearing His own cross. Literally bearing the cross for Himself. Many have speculated what kind of cross this was. There was a St. Andrew's cross, which was an X-shaped like this. That's probably not what it was. There was a T-shaped cross. That's probably not what it was. This was most likely a dagger-like cross because we know that they placed a sign over Christ's head. And so it most likely had a vertical part above his head, probably a dagger-like shape. Tradition says most of these weighed up to 200 pounds. So you can imagine Christ, as it says in verse 17, bearing his own cross. Scripture tells us that Christ tried to carry it. Tradition actually says that he fell under the weight of the cross as it ripped across his lacerated back and shoulders. And you have to imagine, again, just what he had been through. He'd been through a sleepless night. He'd been arrested. He'd been faced to stand before six trials, three phases in the Jewish and three phases in the Romans. He'd been beaten, punched, spit upon, slapped, scourged. It's no wonder he was really unable to bear the full weight of this cross. So it says in verse 17, he was bearing the cross himself. You have to go back to Genesis 22 and remember that Isaac carried his own wood to his own sacrifice. And so we have here in a type of Christ, we have Isaac in the Old Testament, who it says Abraham was required by the Lord to put his son to death, to sacrifice his son Isaac. And so they load Isaac up with his own bundle of wood and they began marching up to Mount Moriah. Isaac is a type of Christ. He's a picture of Christ. And Christ here is ultimately fulfilling this type. He's fulfilling this picture in Isaac as he is the ultimate sacrifice. So Christ is bearing the weight of the cross, too weak, too exhausted to ultimately bear it. The rest of the gospel writers tell us at this point that the Roman soldiers conscripted a man by the name of Simon of Cyrene. They pulled him into this procession, and they required that he carry the cross of Christ the rest of the way up to Golgotha. Luke 23, verse 26 says, when they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country. He was most likely a Jew coming in for the festival. He was there to celebrate the Passover. And as he's walking along his way, minding in his own business, he is grabbed, and it says, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And so Christ is out in front, and Simon is forced to pick up this cross and now drag it the rest of the way up to Golgotha. By the way, Mark lists Simon's sons, Alexander and Rufus. And Rufus is mentioned in Romans chapter 13. Paul greets Rufus. Most scholars believe that that Rufus is the son of Simon, the man who carried the cross of Christ to the hill. And most presume that Simon was a believer who trained his sons and one of whom worked with Paul. It's very possible that Simon, as a result of carrying the cross of Christ, became a follower of Jesus. So Christ is forced to carry his cross. They're going through the streets. Simon is conscripted into carrying it for him. Some in the crowds were sneering at him. Some were shouting at him. Some were weeping. And in Luke 23, it tells us that Jesus spoke one last public message on his way to Calvary. Luke 23, verse 27, it says, and following him was a large crowd of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it's dry? Those are the last words of Christ publicly. He's warning them that there's coming a greater disaster. If they're going to do this when there's somewhat of peace, imagine what's going to happen when Rome turns on you. Speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So finally, this procession winds its way through the streets. I want you to notice one phrase in verse 17. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out. They took Christ out of the city gates. They took him outside the city walls. You say, why is that important? It's important because that exactly fulfills Old Testament prophecy. Exodus 29 verse 14 says, you shall burn with fire outside the camp the flesh of the bull as a sin offering outside the camp. Leviticus chapter 16 verse 27 says, the bull of the sin offering and the goat of the sin offering whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place shall be taken outside the camp, and they shall burn their hides, their flesh, and their refuse in the fire. Sin offerings were to be made outside the camp, outside the city walls. And so here's Christ, verse 17, being taken out, outside the city walls, outside the camp, outside the gates. Why? To show that he is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy in every way. Hebrews 13, verses 11 and 12, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Christ is the full fulfillment of all the prophecies in the Old Testament. The perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So they go out, outside the camp. And at this point, Matthew tells us that the soldiers there offered Jesus a bitter drink. It was wine mixed with gall, which they believe was some sort of mild narcotic. And so they offered this to Jesus, asking him if he wanted to be having some sort of anesthetizing effect before he is crucified. And when Jesus tasted it, they says, he spit it out, not wanting his senses numbed in any way. Here's Christ, our Savior. And he doesn't want his senses numbed in any way. He doesn't want to not endure the full measure of the pain on the cross. He would not dull his senses. He would not shrink back from the work the Father had given him to do. And it shows the willingness of Christ to bear the full wrath of God for our sin. This is how great a Savior we have. He didn't do it partially. He didn't do it most of the way. He endured the full weight of sin against the full wrath of God for us. Verse 18. There they crucified him. And with him, the two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Now, I find this absolutely amazing. All John says is, and they crucified him. That's it. He's been talking about the beatings and the scourgings. He's been talking about the trials. He's been giving all kinds of details about that. And here, all he says, there they crucified him. Find that interesting? Where's the details? Listen, John's point was to present the Son of God. To present Christ in all his majesty and all his beauty and all his splendor. And so he's choosing the details that perfectly contribute to his plan and his purpose to show the deity and glory and majesty of Christ. He doesn't need to give all the gory details because those detract. So he's presenting the glory of Christ, and all he says, and they crucified him. I hesitated at this point. Do we go into some of those details or not? I'm going to, because I believe it helps. And I'll tell you why in just a moment. Crucifixion was a form of execution that the Romans had learned by the Persians. The earliest mode of crucifixion by the Persians was a mode of impalation, where the body of the criminal was impaled lengthwise and crossways by sharpened stakes. The Romans perfected this method of death and execution. In fact, so barbaric was this method that no Roman citizen was allowed to undergo crucifixion because it was so brutal. It was reserved for slaves, foreigners. By the first century, this method of execution had become so popular that by the time of Christ, Rome had already crucified more than 30,000 victims. 30,000. Roman history indicates that the emperor Titus crucified so many people that when he destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, there was no wood left for crosses and no place left to set them up. Crosses with dead or dying men hanging on them were a common sight all around Jerusalem. It was the most brutal form of death. The Romans had perfected this method to lengthen death, not to hasten it, but to lengthen it, to make it last as long as possible. They wanted to inflict torture. Their idea was that death was a release. And so they didn't want the criminal to die immediately. They thought that was too easy, too simple. And so they wanted to hasten, they wanted to lengthen the suffering. They wanted to increase the torture. And many of these victims of crucifixion hung on the cross for days. At this point, the cross was laid on the ground. And the placard with the charges against Christ were nailed to that vertical piece above his head. He would have been stripped. And then came the worst part. They would require the criminal to lay down on the crossbeam. His arms were stretched out along the crossbeam, and the nails that were used were long spikes, like railroad spikes, much sharper. Most think these nails were driven through Christ's wrists, not the hands, because the hand structure would not support the weight of the body. A single nail was then driven through both feet by the Achilles tendon, and then several soldiers would have taken that cross and lifted it up and dropped it into place. And what followed was days of intense suffering. The victim of crucifixion would experience waves of nausea, fever, intense thirst, cramps, incessant throbbing pain from all parts of the body, sleeplessness, hunger, dehydration, and infection all took their toll. I've read a couple medical journals on the effects of crucifixion on the physical body. As the person, Christ in this case, sags down with more weight on the nails than the wrists, excruciating pain shoots along the fingertips as the nails hit the median nerve. In order to breathe, he has to push off with his feet to get a breath. And in order to release that breath, he has to let down the whole time his back scraping against the wood of the cross. This cycle of twisting and rending joints and cramps would go on hour after hour, up and down, breathing, gasping. This medical doctor says, then another agony begins, a terrible, crushing, deep pain in the chest as the sac around the heart slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart. The loss of fluids has now reached a critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump the heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissue. Tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to gasp in small gulps of air. This could go on for hours, if not days. But Christ had to be crucified. It was prophetic. In John chapter 3, it says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Christ had to be raised up and crucified to fulfill the Old Testament picture. This was a horrific, horrific way to die. You say, why is it important to go through those things? Here, let me suggest for you, it's important, I think, for us to understand the physical component of Christ's suffering, because it's just this much of the real suffering Christ endured. And when you understand the physical suffering and how gruesome and horrific it was, it helps you appreciate the fact that his spiritual suffering was that much greater. As the Father looked upon the Son and forsook the Son, and as darkness cast a pall over that region for 3 hours, as the judgment of God fell upon his Son for our sin. There's no way to fully appreciate that until we see the physical torment that Christ had to endure. And that was just a tiny part of the real suffering that he endured for us. Verse 18. There they crucified him, and with him 2 other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Isaiah 53 says that he needed to be numbered with the transgressors. He's crucified with the wicked. He's treated as wicked. Because Isaiah 53 says he bore himself the sin of many. Here's Christ, treated as a criminal, bearing the full weight of our sin. Peter says he died for the sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh. Christ endured this to bring us to God. And that's why, friends, the cross is the focus of redemptive history. The song that we'll sing in just a moment says, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain, I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See, from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Would you bow your heads with me? The scriptures describe for us this death of Christ. And they do so in order to drive us to him, that we may boast only in the cross of Christ. For it was there that our sin was taken care of. It was there that the Son bore the wrath of God for us so that we do not have to. And so if you're here this morning and you don't know the forgiveness that is yours, we would ask you to consider the cross, to understand that it was your sin and my sin that drove Christ there, and yet that you would see at the cross the abundant display of mercy and grace as God sent the sacrifice. If you don't know that forgiveness, anyone here today would love to share that with you. You may know what it means to be forgiven, to have Christ living in you and dwelling you, giving you a new life. Father, we praise you for the cross on which the Prince of Glory died. Our richest gain we count but loss and pour contempt on all our pride as we gaze upon the cross. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.